Okay, we're in Isaiah 32. Let me begin again at verse 12. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, and all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken and the bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Isaiah is writing in a time that was coming and was on the people of judgment because they had forsaken their God. They had despised the inheritance they had received from the Lord, like the prodigal son. They've gone and spent it all on foolish living, on sinful living, on debauchery. And so then the natural course, God gives a people what they want and judgment comes and its leanness to our soul until the Spirit's poured on from high. That's where righteousness comes from. And that verse I want us to focus on there is verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And God can even surround his people with that peace and quietness, though hail, though judgment, though chaos is all around us. Let's go to our lesson in the New Testament, and it's from the book of Acts. And I want to read several short selections, and you might say, well, where did righteousness go in these readings? We see a lot of unrighteousness in these readings, but we also see the righteousness of the Lord being proclaimed. So we're going to begin at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And this is the account just following after Stephen was stoned to death for his testimony of the Lord. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death, to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered were everywhere preaching the word. And then it highlights Philip, who we'll come back to later. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way of Jesus of Nazareth, Lord who died, buried, was risen, and ascended. If he found any of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus. Cyprus is an island out in the Mediterranean, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And then one reference I don't have in there, but chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod, the king, stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And that was during the days of unleavened bread. So now this Herod, I think is the third one removed from the Herod at the time of Christ's birth, but he gets in the act of persecuting the church. And then one more place, chapter 22, verses 3 through 8. Paul is now testifying. God had miraculously converted him on the road to Damascus when he was out to get the Christian Jewish people. And so he says in 22:3, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so we see the early Christian Jewish church, the Jerusalem church, was just chased all over. It wasn't enough that they leave Jerusalem. Paul just kept chasing them everywhere they would go. But what's really interesting is how Jesus says, what you're doing to my people, you're doing to me. You're actually persecuting me. Let's go to the gospel lesson. And while we saw that Saul was very zealous in his, what he thought was work for God's law, we see another zealous man here in our gospel lesson of Matthew chapter 26 and verses 47 through 56. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. The scene here is the Garden of Gethsemane. And while Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12 with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. We learn in the other gospel accounts that when this mob with swords and clubs came from the Jewish leaders, that some of the disciples said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? But then there's this one who doesn't wait for an answer and pulls it. And we're told in John 18, well, John names him. He says, well, it was Peter who did that. And Peter was very zealous for the Lord and strikes the high priest's ear. And there, when John records also that Jesus not only said, don't you think I can call angels, but he said, well, why are you stopping me? I need to fulfill my Father's will. And so we see Jesus on this road, the Via Dolorosa, the way to sorrows, paying for our sins. Let's sing the Gloria.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
And Father, we do ask now for a fullness of your Spirit to understand the message that we're going to be looking at, the word of truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'd encourage you to turn to James chapter 1. This morning we're going to introduce a new sermon series in the Epistle of James. And quite simply, the purpose in great part is to present who it was written to. And it was written to these Jewish believers who were scattered very early on there in the days of the apostles. Written to them, but written for us. But we want to focus first on the who it was written to. And so there in your outline, we're going to begin point number one, the fruit of rightly seeking and furthering the righteous kingdom of God. The fruit of doing such in a righteous manner is peace. And that's taken right out of Isaiah 32. That when righteousness is being worked forth, the result should be peace. Now, at the same time, if we try and seek and further Christ's kingdom, and we do it in a wrong way, unrighteously, our way, contrary to God's word, it's going to produce fruit also, but it's going to be the wrong kind of fruit. It won't be peace for God's people. We read from the gospel there how Peter and the 12, all the 12, really had a different idea in mind for Jesus than a cross. They had seen the tremendous miracles for 3 years. They had heard his teaching. They believed he was that promised one of old, the anointed one. And so they didn't want a cross for him, they wanted a crown. And they were ready to fight for him and go to the death for him to get that crown. And when you think of the context, Israel, this people, this Jewish people, had been under bondage, under the dominion of others for four world empires. The temple, Solomon's temple, was destroyed around 586 BC and so forth. For all those 500 plus years, they had been under the thumb of the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians. They got to come back in their land under Cyrus the Persian, but they're still under control there. Then under Alexander's generals from the Greeks, and then this great iron empire of Rome. And so they're just a serpent people. They're in bondage, and they're sick of it. They want out of it. And along comes this guy out by the Jordan River, preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, John the Baptizer. And not long after that, then this Jesus of Nazareth comes preaching the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning it's right here. It's right at the door. It's very close. But of course, that's not all that John and Jesus preached. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both of them preached that same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that repent word is the rub. That's always the rub. It's always the thing that turns off people. It's, what do you mean I have to repent? You know, and so they don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They want to be Lord or whatever. So we've got this setting. Another setting we have in as we come to the Epistle of James in the New Testament era is this first century, there was various factions and divisions amongst the Jewish people. I think Shane's mentioned some of this in his series on 1 John. We talked about it in the Gospel of Matthew, but there were like four main divisions and sects, but there are various divisions among the people. There's the group I would call the secularists. They were all tied in with religion somehow, but the secularist Jews courted Rome's favor so they could enrich themselves and empower themselves. So you have the Herodian kings who were not even true Jews reigning as kings over Israel, puppets for Rome, but they're there just for the money and the power. You have the Sadducean priests who were not even the lawful priests, but they've weaseled their way into Rome's favor and they're there for power and money. And then you have some citizens of the Jews doing that as well. You have the tax collectors. The tax collectors were Jews who agreed to work with Rome and collect taxes from their very people, and so they were hated. And that's why they're called publicans in the old King James, tax collectors, but they're linked with the sinners of society. That's what the Jews thought of them. They hated them. So you have that faction. Then there were the more religious factions of the Pharisees, and they were tied in with the rabbinic reforms and their traditions as well as Torah. You have the Essenes, that's not actually listed in the New Testament, but they were around. They were an ascetic, monastic, communal group. And there were the Samaritans. The Samaritans. There was not only religious divisions and political divisions amongst the Jews, but there was geographical divisions as well. So Jerusalem's located down here in Judea, was originally the inheritance of Judah, of that tribe. And between Galilee and Judea, you had Samaria. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They had some Jewish blood in them, but they had been part of that mixed marriage and grouping of from the Assyrian captivity back in 722 BC when God brought the Assyrians from the north to punish the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They took some captive, spread them around, some they intermarried with, and you have Samaritans, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. And then up above Samaria, you have Galilee, and that's where Jesus did most of his public ministry. So you have geographical divisions, you have these other political, religious divisions, and then there's another group, the Zealots. The Zealots. And the Zealots were those who encouraged the use of force to get rid of the Romans, get them out of our land. It's okay to assassinate, murder, kill, do that. Now what's interesting, out of Christ's grouping of 12 men he picks to carry on his work of ministry after he departs to heaven, one of them was a tax collector, Matthew. One of them was a zealot, Simon. He's called Simon the Zealot or Simon the Canaanite. And you have this mixed bag even in the disciples. This group of men that for 3 years are kind of at each other. You know, who's the best? Who's the greatest? And so forth. Well, Jesus comes preaching this, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he starts healing people, and there's people, multitudes, just crowding around him. And that message, repent for the kingdom of heaven at hand, is at hand, some took that message as a threat, so they want to kill him. We see that throughout the Gospels. Some of those divided, they want to kill him. Others hear this message, they see what this Jesus of Nazareth is doing, and they receive him. John 1:12, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the authority, the power to become sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so they receive him, and they're following him. This is Messiah. Others are following Jesus. They're seeing these great miracles, and sometimes Jesus says, you're just here to see something. You're just here to get more bread that's free after I, you know, do a miracle. But they're following him. They think this guy is the answer, and they take his message as an invitation to make him king. And we see that played out in the triumphal entry in other places. Jesus said his kingdom, God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is a kingdom of righteousness. Matthew 6:33 says, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So you can't have his kingdom without having his righteousness. They're inseparable. His kingdom is a righteous kingdom. As we read in Psalm 145, God is righteous in all his doings, everything. He created man in righteousness. Man chose to despise the gift. Adam despised the gift that God had given him, wanted something that wasn't entrusted him at that time, and sinned and fell. But God made man originally in righteousness, and then when he delivers man from his sin, his bondage, when he atones for that sin through his Son, then he gives us another righteousness. We're found righteous in Christ through faith, not because of what we do. That's Philippians 3:9. And then as we grow, as Christians grow in Christ, that's called sanctification. We're told in Ephesians 4:24 by Paul to put on the new self, which is in likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So there's no escaping God's righteousness. It's kind of like the dichotomy. All men are unrighteous, or you're made righteous in Christ, and you grow in that righteousness. There's no unrighteousness in God. But in man, apart from Christ, there is nothing but unrighteousness. Until he changes us, until he saves us by the blood of the Lamb, until he renews us by the Holy Spirit. But Christians can still allow sin to reign in their mortal body. We can still speak unrighteously. We can still act unrighteously. We can still think unrighteously. Look at James chapter 1. And verse 20. So James says these words to the Well, let's just read the first two verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to that group we saw in Acts that were scattered. There was one church at that time, the church in Jerusalem, as far as I understand, and the religious leaders went on the attack. We're going to put an end to this right now. And the brethren scattered. Some were killed, murdered, like Stephen, James, others, imprisoned. But James is writing to those who had fled. And he's telling them here in James 1, verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Why does he say that? We read that wherever they were going, they were proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts, we are hearing that message. But here James is saying, the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And then he tells us over in chapter 3, verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's pretty much echoing that verse in Isaiah 32. I do believe James knew his Bible. So he says the way of Christ, the way of this Jesus of Nazareth, is the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What the letter of James is and what it isn't is important to understand. I know for most of my upbringing and training and pastoring, I've thought James was the New Testament equivalent for the book of Proverbs. It's wisdom literature. Paul talks about wisdom. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. James talks about our life as like a vapor. He uses language that you find in the wisdom literature of Solomon, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so forth. And sometimes it looks like this are just little pithy statements of wisdom loosely connected together, like the Proverbs. But though James is full of wisdom, and we are told more than once to seek wisdom and where to seek it, I do not believe it's the New Testament equivalent to Proverbs. Rather, when we read this carefully, we see that something's wrong. Something's wrong, and James is writing to correct something in these 12 tribes, the Jewish believers who've been scattered abroad. The king has ascended. We learned that in Acts 1. He's gone to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Stephen saw him there standing in heaven just before he gave up the spirit. So the king has ascended. Jesus, the Lord, has ascended. But down here on earth, there's chaos. There's corruption. There's persecution. There's death for the saints. And the brethren that James writes to, my brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We've been chased out of our homeland. We have lost our homes, our houses, our property. Some have lost their lives. Family members have been imprisoned. Down here, something's wrong, and it seems like they're trying to make it right. But they may not be doing it righteously because the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God, James says. And when we look through James, we see various things that James is trying to correct. First off, their impatience. Don't you know the testing of your faith produces patience? Patience, let it have its perfect, complete work in you, that you can be mature and complete, lacking nothing. I think we can understand why they'd be impatient. They've lost everything of value in this life. We see James correcting unbelief in James chapter 1, verse 6, but let him ask in faith if you're lacking wisdom, but don't be doubting. Don't doubt God. Don't doubt the Lord who's gone ahead, who's sitting on the throne. Don't be of unbelief. He corrects bad doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 13. Don't let anyone say he's tempted of God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one's tempted when he's drawn away with his own desires and enticed. So if you're yielding to wrath that doesn't produce the righteousness of God, if you're acting impatiently, don't blame God. Don't say God's doing this. So he corrects bad doctrine. He corrects, we already mentioned, wrath and angry responses. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. He says, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And you're going to be judged by the law. So, James keeps pointing these things out. They were evidently doing things Jesus told them not to do. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Well, then he spends a whole chapter almost, chapter 3, on that tongue. And how out of our same mouth we can bless God and curse men. And we can see it might be very easy for people who've come under such severe persecution. Bless God, but I'm going to help God's kingdom come on earth because things aren't right down here. Or sometimes we overlook what we should be doing, and it seems that was happening here. Chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Why were there so many orphans and widows at this time? Read the book of Acts. They were attacking men and women. And that's what James says is true religion. You need to care for them. We shouldn't be picking up the sword like Peter. That doesn't work the righteousness of God. That's not his way. And so they could have been very easily, as we read chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, they could have been stirring up other saints, these brethren, to use violent words and actions against their own enemies. And then there's this strong language in chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so forth. Now, most of the times, commentators, ministers, I know I've done it, will take that language there and we say it couldn't possibly be that they've committed real murder or adultery. So it must be what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look on a woman to lust for her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. Or if you're angry with your brother, or you hate your brother in your heart, you've broken that sixth commandment. That's all true. But it's also possible, with the strong language that James is saying here, that there were saints taking up the sword in the name of the Lord, and doing what we saw Peter trying to do back in the garden. James is a letter to scattered, believing Jewish people. They have gone through hell on earth already. And still they're being chased as far as Damascus, north of Israel. And then later, as Gentiles start coming into the church, these Judaizers keep coming after them. Paul's even stoned once, shipwrecked, all these things, beaten in Philippi. And so James has written to this part of Christ's church early on to these Jewish brethren who fled from the persecution. They were preaching the word, we see in Acts, but it may be things have gone awry in places. And James writes this letter of correction. He says, do right in seeking and furthering the kingdom of God. Even if your native people, even if your countrymen treat you as trash, do right. Even when it seems like the whole world is against you, do right. Or as to use James' language, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And those who are doers of the word and not hearers only, they are the ones blessed, James says. And so seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So there's an importance for Christians to always measure our speech, our actions, our thoughts in line with God's word. Is this righteous or not? Am I being honest with the claim that I belong to the Lord, I'm doing it His way. Let's move to the second point, the importance of faithful Christian leaders in furthering the kingdom of God in the world. And I've put in there the phrase, the brethren. Throughout James, and I won't take the time to go to every one of them today in these five chapters of this little letter, but he keeps talking about my brethren, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren. The Great Commission, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave this, what we call the Great Commission, to his 12. And he said, based on my authority that's complete in heaven and earth, I'm telling you to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the Great Commission from the King of all kings to his disciples is to disciple the nations. Obviously, we do that by discipling those in front of us. And an example is back there in Acts chapter 8. So where we first read of the church being scattered right after Stephen's death, they are scattered, and then Paul's wreaking havoc, arresting as many as he can grab, men and women. But when they're scattered, it says they were preaching the word in every place. And then the very next word talks about Philip. Philip, one of those seven who were ordained to help the apostles by ministering to the widows and so forth. And there's a story told of Philip, actually a couple stories in chapter 8, but the one I want to give you is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So that followed the great persecution of the believers. It followed Stephen's martyrdom. And it's following Saul making havoc of the church in Jerusalem. And immediately Philip is one who went up to Samaria, fled Jerusalem. But then while he's in Samaria ministering, the Spirit of God informs him to go down south of Jerusalem. Down there on that road going off into Africa, there's a man there I want you to deal with, the Ethiopian eunuch who served in the court of Candace. And so he's brought to that place, and of course the story goes on. The man's reading from Isaiah, and the man is converted, and the man is baptized. I mean, Philip did a tremendously quick job of discipling that man. What hinders me from being baptized? Do you believe? I believe. Baptizes him, and then God's done with Philip there, takes him away, and the Ethiopian goes on rejoicing and heads back to where he was from. Here's an interesting factoid. Christianity is the largest religion in Ethiopia today. That's Wikipedia. Christianity is the largest religion in Ethiopia, with members making up 59% of the population. So how do you disciple nations? Well, you disciple the one in front of you. You don't know who they are necessarily, where they're going to go or what. But and then, of course, Saul, the persecutor, is converted and becomes Paul the Apostle. And Paul also knows the importance of faithful Christian leaders in furthering God's kingdom. So if you turn with me to 2 Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul discipled this young man, Timothy. One of his parents was Jewish. One was Greek father, I believe it was, Jewish mother. But he disciples this man, Timothy. He disciples others, but he writes here to this man. And 2 Timothy is like Paul's last letter before he's martyred, but he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And here's the verse, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's supposed to be this unending chain. You teach some who are faithful, they'll go teach some who are faithful, and it's just going to keep going, and that's how God's kingdom grows. But notice how it grows and through what circumstances. Verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who's enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. God's rule is righteousness produces peace. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And he says, consider what I say. May the Lord give you understanding in all things. But Paul is saying, yeah, that he's just reiterating the Great Commission. But he says, you know, the circumstances are going to be warfare. It's going to be hard competition. you're going to be a hard-working farmer planting the good seed of God. Even James picks up that whole terminology of the farmer sowing seed in James chapter 5. And so there's this importance of training up faithful men who will train up others also. There's the importance of faithful Christian leaders in furthering God's kingdom. And Christ, when he ascended, gave gifts to men, pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles and prophets, but these others that would be there to equip the saints. So here James, going back to the epistle, James, he writes to my brethren, verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall in the various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You need to be a good hardened soldier. Now many translations, including the New International Version, NIV, and the New American Standard, they actually read verse 2 this way, my brothers and sisters. And they insert the word sisters, because they believe James is writing to the men and the women of these scattered congregations. And certainly the word can be used that way in the New Testament. By the way, you know the Greek word for brethren here. Adelpho or Adelphia. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So phileo is love. Adelphia is the Greek word for brother. That's our word right here. And it's used various ways in the New Testament. And one can refer to all the saints. One of the ways can refer to, you know, two males who are born of the same parents, or one parent, so they're brothers by blood. One use of the word, way it's used in the New Testament, is talking about your countrymen. Like all the Jews were brothers, all the Americans are brothers. So it can be used in a national sense. But one of the ways it's used also in the New Testament is like someone who's an associate in office. Paul particularly uses it this way in some of his writings, like Ephesians 6:21. And it's very possible, as we read through this, that it looks like James is writing to those Jewish men who have risen up as leaders amongst these scattered groups. Some of them believed they believed in Christ. Some of them were teachers. James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Some have, but don't all, knowing you'll receive a stricter judgment. What we do know is these brethren are very, very passionate about justice. But James turns the table on and says, you need to be careful because you'll be judged by the Lord of the harvest, chapter 5. You'll be judged according to the law that you try and inflict on others. And so they're trying to act as judges and teachers and so forth. They're very passionate. They've endured suffering, but they're growing impatient. They begin to take action to speed the kingdom along. You know, let's help it. And it just seems that James is writing to these Jewish leaders. There's a problem. By the way, taking vengeance was a problem, it seems, that was not just a problem here, but Paul writes to the Roman church. Romans chapter 12. That's where we hear about this whole vengeance thing, where Paul says, do not take your own vengeance. Do not avenge yourselves, brothers. And then he quotes the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. So evidently, there were saints who were taking up the sword, taking up force against unbelievers. And then Paul ends his words there in Romans 12, don't become overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. Righteous, do it righteously. And so the reason I brought up these different sects and divisions that were involved in the Jewish people this time, it seems as James is writing to Christian Jewish people, where some of them were acting like zealots, using force, doing things unrighteously. James knows, as one who imitated his Lord, so we're told to imitate Christ as dear children, people imitate their leaders. Sheep follow their shepherd, generally. Children mimic their parents. And so, if the leaders are acting in ways or speaking in ways that would incite violent force, unrighteous ways of trying to exert the kingdom, then it's going to trickle down. It's going to have this multiple effect. It is amazing to me that God chooses to use us at all to further his purposes. We are fickle. We are sinful. We can be unreliable. There's so many things about God's ways that are just baffling. The incarnation, why would the eternal God decide to become creature for us? Why would he substitute himself to bear the wrath of God for our sin, to cover us? And then why does he choose to continue to work out his salvation in this world, discipling the nations through human agency, like I said, with sin-affected image bearers? We have flaws, we have weaknesses, just like the apostles. I don't think that the Gospels reveal the weaknesses and flaws of the apostles so we can feel better about ourselves. I think those flaws and weaknesses of the apostles are revealed to us so we can know that we need Christ, that our faith in him will grow, that we would not feel better for ourselves, but we'd be seeking Christ's righteousness, to be strengthened in his righteousness. And so Christ chose these 12 men, and like I said, we see for 3 years, they were sometimes arguing who's more worthy among themselves. Who's going to get a sit right next to you? And they matured under Christ's tutelage. But then he ascends to heaven and leaves them, but then the Holy Spirit comes to them, and it was critical for them to love one another. Remember that whole upper room discourse in John 14 through 17 was, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Well, they've been infighting amongst themselves, even up to that very night at the Passover, before the betrayal. Who's greater? You need to love one another. You need to love the former tax collector. You need to love the former zealot. You need to love that Judean. You need to love that one who's closer tied to the high priest. You need to love the doubters and the deniers of your... You need to love those thunder mouths. You need to love one another. And then you're going to come into this maturity that you'll be able to show the love of Christ to others. And Christ entrusted them to carry on his work. And they did. Then you read in Acts, all of a sudden this man Barnabas. And then there's the seven who are anointed. And they're very righteous men. And you read of Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. And like I said, Paul discipled Timothy and Titus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Rufus. And we can go on and on. And they matured and they loved one another, and they were flawed, but God used them to train up faithful men, and here we are today, 2,000 some years later, still believing in this Lord Jesus Christ. But faithful men are not trained up in a sterile, perfect environment. We're trained up in the middle of the battlefield. And it's on that thread of hope that we see the context that we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And so as the 12 had to trust Christ and work through discipling brethren who were then scattered and exiled and driven out of Jerusalem, driven out of Mother Church and had to go, and still that heat of persecution increased because of Saul-like enemies, and they just kept chasing them all around, bloodhounds on the trail, these bad criminals. And yet there were still new converts and new leaders. Sometimes they fared very well, sometimes they struggled. And I think James is writing to encourage them, don't do it that way. Love the brethren. In fact, Jesus tells us even how to love your enemies. Right? Love your enemies. So the ways of man lead to death. Look back at James chapter 1, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Good gifts, every one of them that's good, every one that's complete, a gift that matures you is perfect, it's from above. But that other stuff that he just mentioned, being tempted to do your own way, your own desires, it's sinful, and it'll bring forth death if it's full-blown. So let's move on to the final point. Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So earnestly desire the best gifts, That phrase is right out of 1 Corinthians 12:31, where Paul's addressing spiritual gifts to the church at Corinth. Earnestly desire the best gifts. James writes about the best gifts. He said the best gifts, chapter 1, verse 17, the good gift, the every perfect gift, it's from above. It's from God. Just like the word of truth is from God. So he says there in James 1, 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth is from above. The person who's called the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is that living Word. He's from above. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the truth. He's from above. This inscripturated Word came down from above. The Spirit worked upon men as they wrote these things, inspired them. It's from above. These are good, perfect gifts. Patience is from above. Don't you know the testing of your faith produces patience? God's trying to grow us up. In discussing the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit there in 1 Corinthians 12, when he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, shall I show you a more excellent way? He tells us what that more excellent way is in 1 Corinthians 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. Those are all from above. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Love one another. Love your enemies. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Wisdom's from above. Truth is from above. All these things are good gifts. James tells us wisdom from above is the great gift in James chapter 3, verse 17. But then there's that so-called wisdom that descends from beneath. That's doing things our way, and it leads to death. And so we have these reminders, and I think James is writing to the people of this more excellent way. And while it appears to be a wisdom literature, and I think it's full of wisdom, I think there's a connection all the way through this letter. And I think there's another connection. As you read it carefully, it sounds similar to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said something about blessings there in the beginning of Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. And some of those Beatitudes are not what we want to hear, but he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's where the kingdom of heaven's at. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you. Persecution is not new. Abel was persecuted for his faith and killed. And so we've enjoyed relative peace up until recent years. But persecution is just the way God works to bring about. It's the setting he puts us in for his kingdom to grow, and we need to realize that. And like I mentioned, he tells us about how to love our enemies at the end of chapter 5. He even tells us about wisdom, which is from above, at the end of the sermon. He says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Rains descend, the floods come, all that persecution, the winds are blowing and beating on the house, it didn't fall, it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine doesn't do them, it's like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. All the trouble, the trials, the persecutions, the temptations come, the winds blow, they beat on the house, it fell, great was its fall. James is basically telling us, go back to the sermon, Jesus was telling us about the kingdom here. This is how we work it out. So James is not written to us, but is written for us. And we know that we live in an evil, deceitful time. Wickedness abounds. Divisions exist among families, amongst Christ's church, amongst communities. Theft is skyrocketing, both institutional theft as well as individual theft. Censorship is rampant. Freedom is scarce. And it's very easy for us to become cynical, disillusioned, to despair, to become discouraged, or worse, to become bitter. And there, tucked away in James 3, 14 through 16, right in the middle of the letter, he says, don't be bitter. Don't seek that wisdom from beneath. It's full of envy and bitterness, and bitterness defiles and destroys. Don't be bitter. I would remind you that our identity is that we belong to the Lord. And as we saw last week in Psalm 149 and 150, Christ's church is to be jubilant while we're in this war, militant, and we're to be triumphant. Because he's above and he's over all this, and he's working through us. And we can believe his kingdom will grow and prosper because he says so. We will overcome the accuser of the brethren, just as the saints of old did, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives even to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Father, we thank you for how you've used faithful men, faithful husbands and wives, fathers and mothers before, faithful children who grow up and love your ways and become sharp arrows and stand with their fathers in the gates and are not ashamed. And your ways are not our ways. Your ways are higher. They seem, though, foolish to us, but they are higher, and in all practicality, they work. Righteousness brings forth peace, and you promise peace for your people. And so I pray that we would believe your word and act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing about the righteous one. It's out of Psalm 119, but we're going to use the red folder. And it's page 60. O Lord, you are the righteous one. Page 60. Let's stand together as we sing from God's word. Just judgments come from you. Your testimony.